We are continuing, and actually concluding, a portion of our sermon series this morning, the way that leads there, the travel stories of Jesus. As we've been following Jesus as he left Capernaum and is making his way for the final time to Jerusalem, making his way south, but making the 17-mile trek up to the mountain where the city of Jerusalem is built. And he is just outside of the gates of Jerusalem and preparing himself for the triumphal entry here at the end of chapter 19. But before he enters in, he has one final parable to share before he comes in to be received as the king, as they shout, Hosanna. And so we'll be bringing this portion of the sermon series to a close, but beginning on Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, we'll adjust the series slightly as we're following Jesus from Capernaum to Jerusalem. We'll be following Jesus from Jerusalem to Calvary. We'll be following Jesus in the way that leads there from Jerusalem to Calvary, and that'll be our Lenten series beginning on Wednesday. But this morning we come to the end of the way that leads there, the travel narratives that are found in Luke chapter 9 through 19. As we direct our attention to verses 11 through 27, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not know. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Lord Jesus, we recognize the moment. Those who were longing for the day of the Lord. Those who believed that at your coming it would be established immediately. They would reign triumphant. But to that, Lord, we know that you spoke this parable to give insight and correction. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to gain a heart of wisdom, that we might hear it, that our lives by it might be transformed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Mrs. Summers one day found herself the unexpected possessor of $15. It seemed to her a very large amount of money. And the way in which it stuffed and bulged her worn old purse gave her a feeling of importance such as she had not enjoyed for years. The question of investment was one that occupied her greatly. For a day or two, she walked about apparently in a dreamy state, but really absorbed in speculation and calculation. She did not wish to act hastily, to do anything she might afterward regret, but it was during the still hours of the night when she lay awake, revolving plans in her mind, that she seemed to see her way clearly toward a proper and judicious use of the money. A dollar or two should be added to the price usually paid for Janie's shoes, which would ensure their lasting an appreciable time longer than they usually did. She would buy many yards of material for new shirt waists for the boys and Janie and Mag, and still there would be left enough for new stockings. She would get caps for the boys and sailor hats for the girls. The vision of her little brood looking fresh and dainty and new for once in their lives excited her and made her restless and wakeful with anticipation. Mrs. Summers was one who knew the value of bargains. She would stand for hours, making her way inch by inch toward the desired object that was selling below cost. But that day, she was a little faint and tired. An all-gone limp feeling had come over her, and she rested her hand aimlessly upon the counter. She wore no gloves. By degrees, she grew aware that her hand had encountered something very soothing, very pleasant to the touch. She looked down to see that her hand lay upon a pile of silk stockings. A placard nearby announced that they had been reduced in price from $2.50 to $1.98. And a young girl who stood behind the counter asked her if she wished to examine their line of silk hosiery. She went on feeling the soft, sheeny, luxurious things with both hands now, holding them up to see them glisten and to feel them glide serpent-like through her fingers. Two hectic blotches came suddenly into her pale cheeks. She looked up at the girl. "Do you think there are any 8.5 among these?" There were any number of 8.5. In fact, there were more of that size than any other. Mrs. Summers selected a black pair and looked at them very long and closely. She pretended to be examining their texture, which the clerk assured her was excellent. $1.98, she mused aloud. "Well, I'll take this pair." She handed the girl a $5 bill and waited for her change and for her parcel. What a very small parcel it was. It seemed lost in the depths of her shabby old shopping bag. Mrs. Summers, after that, did not move in the direction of the bargain counter. She took the elevator, which carried her to an upper floor into the region of the ladies' waiting room. Here, in a retired corner, she exchanged her cotton stockings for the new silk ones, which she had just bought. She was not going through any acute mental process or reasoning with herself, nor was she striving to explain to her satisfaction the motive of her action. She was not thinking at all. She seemed for the time to be taking a rest from that laborious and fatiguing function and to have abandoned herself to some mechanical impulse that directed her actions and freed her of responsibility. After doing this, she crossed straight over to the shoe department and took her seat to be fitted. She wanted an excellent and stylish fit. She told the young fellow who served her, and she did not mind the difference of a dollar or two more in the price, so long as she got what she desired. It was a long time since Mrs. Summers had been fitted with gloves. On rare occasions, when she had bought a pair, they were always bargains. Now she rested her elbow on the cushion of the glove counter, and a pretty, pleasant young creature, delicate and deft of touch, drew a long-wristed pair of gloves over Mrs. Summers' hand. She smoothed it down over the wrist and buttoned it neatly, and both lost themselves for a second or two in admiring contemplation of the little symmetrical gloved hands. But there were other places where money might be spent. There were books and magazines piled up in the window of a stall a few paces down the street. Mrs. Summers bought two high-priced magazines, such as she had been accustomed to read in the days when she had been accustomed to other pleasant things. She was very hungry. Another time, she would have stilled the craving for food until reaching her own home, where she would have brewed herself a cup of tea and taken a snack of anything that was available. But the impulse that was guiding her would not suffer her to entertain any such thought. There was a restaurant on the corner. She seated herself at a small table, and an attentive waiter at once approached to take her order. She did not want a profusion. She craved a nice, tasty bite. A half dozen blue points, a plump chop with cress, something sweet, a creme frappe, for instance, a glass of Rhine wine, and after all, a small cup of black coffee. While waiting to be served, she removed her gloves very leisurely and laid them beside her. Then she picked up a magazine and glanced through it. She tasted a bite, and she read a word or two, and she sipped the amber wine and wiggled her toes in the silk stockings. The price of it made no difference. She counted the money out to the waiter and left an extra coin on his tray, whereupon he bowed before her as before a princess of royal blood. There was still money in her purse. And her next temptation presented itself in the shape of a matinee poster. It was a little later when she entered the theater. She gathered in the whole stage and players and people in one wide impression and absorbed it and enjoyed it. She laughed at the comedy and wept over the tragedy. The play was over. The music ceased. The crowd filed out. It was like a dream that had ended. People scattered in all directions. Mrs. Summers went to the corner and waited for the cable car. A man with keen eyes who sat opposite to her seemed to like the study of her small, pale face. It puzzled him to decipher what he saw there. In truth, he saw nothing, unless he were wizard enough to detect a poignant wish, a powerful longing that the cable car would never stop anywhere, but go on and on with her forever. That was an abbreviated reading of a short story written by Kate Chopin entitled A Pair of Silk Stockings, written in April of 1896. The story was later published in Vogue magazine, September 16th, 1897. It is an interesting story for many reasons. It is interesting to me because it is a morally ambiguous story. The author doesn't lead you in one direction or another as to what to think about that which you have just read. It describes what Mrs. Summers was doing, and you are left with questions. Questions that were presented to the 11th grade English class here at Mount Lebanon High School. As my daughter, Hannah, was invited to read this story, she was asked by her teacher the following question: why does Mrs. Summers choose to spend the money on herself instead of her children? Was she right or wrong in changing her priorities? Hannah had the opportunity to write a response to that question. And not only did she have an opportunity to write a response, but she had the opportunity, because it was all publicly posted, to see the responses of all of her many classmates. And after seeing the responses, she came home and asked me, "Dad, have you ever read the story, A Pair of Silk Stockings?" And I said, "I'm not familiar with it." And so we read it after dinner. And then she shared some of the responses by her classmates, just a sampling of which I'd like to share with you this morning. One student said, "I don't think she was in the wrong. It seems like she always makes her children the main priority and never herself. In the beginning, she was thinking of her children, but as the story went on, she decided to break this working class woman stereotype and try something different. During this time, women were to cook, clean, and care for their children before anything else. I think everyone needs at least one day to break loose and try to do things that make them happy." Another said she never really has any money, so she thought to splurge on herself because she always takes care of her children and focuses on their needs and happiness and never does anything to make herself happy. I think it is important for her to be happy and to do something that makes her happy too. Still another said in the text, Mrs. Summers allows herself to let go and not reason with herself after every purchase. As a poor woman, she never really had the luxury of shopping before. And now that she has some money, she feels as if she doesn't have to think when buying things. And she doesn't get hard on herself for buying the things she wants. She forgets the real reason she went shopping in the first place. Still another says, I believe she was in the right during the moment. I say this because Chopin elaborates how draining and demanding motherhood really is. She does this by showing how Mrs. Summers practically has no confidence. Therefore, I believe she was in the right at the moment to choose the stockings. Still another says Mrs. Summers chose to spend the money on herself because it gave her a sense of freedom. Oftentimes, shopping or buying material things gives someone a short-lived boost of serotonin. For Mrs. Summers, it allowed her to see that not everything she does has to benefit someone else. She can do things that make her happy. It allowed her to realize that she is important and to treat herself. And then the final observation that I think gets to the heart of it. I don't think Mrs. Summers actively chose to spend the money on herself. She developed plans to spend it on the needs that her family had, but when she got out to go shopping, that changed. I think the conscious thought that she now had extra money that she would have never had before overtook her mind, and she ended up spending all of it on herself because she could. I don't think Mrs. Summers was wrong in changing her priorities, because before she had found this money, she was 100% invested devoting everything to her children. But now she had the opportunity for once to treat herself. And I don't think she was wrong in doing that. Mrs. Summers is said by the author, Chopin, that the question of investment was one that occupied her greatly. The question of investment was a question that was raised among the English students at Mount Lebanon High School to consider the question of investment and to have it occupy their mind greatly. The question of investment should occupy all of us. It occupied the thinking of Jesus. And so Jesus shares with his disciples, he shares with the people as they are making their way to Jerusalem, as they're traveling and following him along the way, and as he is teaching them what it means to be a disciple, he tells them about investment. And what is it that Jesus has to say about investment? Jesus has clear expectations for investment by those who follow him along the way. The question of investment was one that occupied Jesus greatly, and he wants it to occupy our thinking as well. And so in our parable, Jesus offers investment advice. Not financial investment advice, not even really moral investment advice, although there is a morality to what Jesus has to teach. He teaches us what spiritual investment is. And by spiritual, he's teaching us how to invest in the best possible way. For the spiritual is the really real. In order for us to understand the investment advice that Jesus is giving, the teaching on investment in the kingdom of God, we have to very quickly make a distinction between two well-known parables that speak of investment. Because we all know the parable of the talents, which is actually very different than the parable of the minas. The parable of the talents is found in Matthew chapter 25. It is a parable that Jesus taught, and he uses talents talents to represent something and to teach the disciples. A talent is an ability. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 25. The word talent in the Greek literally means a large sum of money. But there's an inference here that Jesus is making. The ability to gain for yourself a large sum of money. And so in English, the term talent has been adopted as a synonym for ability. A talented person is someone who has the ability to accumulate wealth. Someone who has a talent has the ability to play the piano and to play the flute. All of us have been given talents, natural abilities that God invests in us, and we are called to use them for purposes that God has for us. Some are given 5 talents, some are given 3 talents, some are given 1 talent. But God gives us natural abilities in order to do things with our lives, with our gifts and with our talents, to use them for the glory of God. But that's not what's in view here. Luke, it's a little bit different. A mina is different than a talent. A mina is about 100 days of wages for day laborers. It represents about 3 months of salary. It is a significant, large sum of money. A mina is 100 days of wages. And in the parable, everyone is given the same investment capital. Not 5, 3, and 1. 10 servants, 10 minas. Everyone is given a significant investment capital. And each of them are told by the king, engage in business until I come back. I want you to take this mina, invest it, use it, engage in business until I come back. And so what does the mina represent? It's not natural gifts and abilities. It comes from heaven. It is supernatural. It comes by the king, and it is invested in us beyond our natural abilities. It is the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming. The good news of the kingdom of God that he gives out and gives out freely to all. Everyone gets the same investment. It is the word of God that Jesus is teaching and proclaiming and opening up eyes and ears to hear. It is the kingdom itself that Jesus has come to establish upon the earth as a beachhead in this world. And we all have access to it. All of us are given the mina. All of us are given a transformed life by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to invest the purposes and the plans of God. This is not a matter of giftedness or ability. It is a matter of investment of heavenly things that have been entrusted to God's people. We all have a mina. And so Jesus has some instruction for us about what to do with our mina. What does Jesus teach about investing? As we look at the parable, we can glean the following. First, Jesus says, trust that the mina will do its work. It's not your ability. It's not my ability. The servant who is given the mina says, Jesus, Lord, King, your mina has multiplied itself tenfold by your power and by your work. Jesus is investing the church with heavenly things, and he wants us to release it. He wants us to send it out. He wants us to give it away and invest it and do business while he is away, trusting and knowing, having a proper confidence that his gospel, that his word, that the transformed life that he is engaging with us in order that it might be seen by a world that is lost, will do its work. We can have confidence. We must release it. We must trust that the mina will do its work, and we are on the clock. Jesus has entrusted us with heavenly things. And he says, with this, there is responsibility, and I am coming back, and I will inquire as to what you have done with what I have entrusted you with while I was gone. Engage in business while I am gone. Jesus wants us to recognize that risk is distinguished from fear. The servant was afraid. He didn't have confidence in the mina. And so he wraps it up in a handkerchief. He never takes any risk. Doesn't know the power that is there in the mina, that it will do its work. Jesus is not frustrated. He's not upset. He's not angry with those who try and fail, because it won't fail. The kingdom of God is advancing. His mina will do its work, but he has something to say for those who fail to try. Faithful kingdom investment yields rewards. Jesus encourages us not to lose sight of our rewards, that there is a reward not only in the fact that the mina will multiply, but that we will be invited in and we will be with the King. We will spend time with him and we will have charge over his cities. Jesus is teaching about kingdom investment, and he says excuses are not an effective strategy. I'm giving you a mina, and excuses will not be an effective strategy. The servant made up reasons that he believed would justify him. Well, you know, you're a severe man. You glean where you do not plant. You reap where you do not sow. And Jesus never says, oh, you know what, you're right. He says, no, well, let's go ahead and evaluate the situation based upon your word. If this is how you really think, if you think that I'm this kind of person, then why didn't you put it in the bank? That's not who I am. But you have not been faithful with that which I have entrusted to you. Jesus goes on to say, really, most people hate this investment option. Most people don't even want to engage with the mina. Citizens assembled a delegation to declare, we do not want this man to reign over us. The whole parable is established on the background that there is a whole citizenry who rejects the authority of the king, who rejects the investment capital of the kingdom. We don't want to do this. I don't want to be bothered with it. I don't want to have my interests, my desires, my focus altered. I don't want this man reigning over me. Jesus goes on to say, inattention leads to severe consequences. The one servant who placed his mina in the handkerchief had it taken away. And those who cried out, we do not want this man to reign over us, was brought before him. The text is clear, and it's a hard saying of Jesus, but we cannot ignore it. Jesus says they were slaughtered. But we take heart in knowing that Jesus has a stake in the investment. He's the one who gathers all the investment capital together in order to divest it to the church, in order to divest it to each one of us. And the way in which he gathered together that investment capital was by opening up the treasury of heaven and allowing his blood to flow. In order that we might receive goodness and the glory and the power and the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the love, that we might take it into ourselves and share it, that we might do business. The question of investment is one that occupies Jesus greatly. And the question of investment is one that has occupied me greatly. As I've now had 2 years to serve as senior pastor here at Beverly Heights Church, I have been thinking, where is it that we are going to invest? Where is it that we are going to place our minus? How are we going to conduct business until Jesus comes again? And in that first year, there's a lot of adjustments that have to be made as you come into a new role. And I was working through those adjustments. And I thought, well, okay, the first year's done. We'll be able to get going and get ready on the investment work that God has called us to. And then COVID hit. And so I spent an entire second years continuing to think, continuing to be occupied with where is it that God wants us to invest. And now is the moment. This is the day in which I'm going to share with you the kingdom prospectus for Beverly Heights Church, where we are called, I believe, to invest. And for those who are taking notes, you can describe these in your notes as the three E's of our investment moving forward. And the first is this: I believe God is calling us to invest in the essentials of the church. This is the business we are called to conduct. And you've heard me describe it before, and you heard it described by my predecessor, Rick, and you'll hear me describe it again and again and again, because we will never leave this investment opportunity. We are called to be a people who invest themselves in worship, who invest themselves in discipleship, learning to live within the God-ordained limitations of what it means to be His creature. We are called to invest in fellowship, in loving each other, living life together. We are called to share the good news of the gospel and invest in mission opportunities, both here and far. We are called to be stewards of the good talents and abilities that God has given to us in order that we might be the fullness of the kingdom of God in this place. We will invest in the essentials. And once we've been invested, we will turn around and invest it again. Over and over and over again, investing in the essentials of the church. The matter of investment has occupied me greatly, and we are going to invest in the economies of the kingdom. Now, I know that that's a bit abstract, but let me explain. Economies are household rules. The word economy in the Greek literally means household rules, structures, the right ordering of things. And the church is called to invest in systems that need our attention, that need our affection, and need our support. And so we are going to invest as a church in the economy of the family. We place a high value in family here at Beverly Heights Church, from infants all the way up to the Reinharts, who are in their 90s. Individual families and the families of this church. God has called us to invest in families because we're surrounded by families all throughout this community who are confused about what is right and good and true, and who say, it's all right, just be happy. It's okay, treat yourself. That's the thing to do. We are called to invest in the neighborhood, to invest in Mount Lebanon, to invest in Bethel Park, in St. Clair, in Scott Township, and in Dormont. These are our neighborhoods, and as we invest in them, we are going to have an impact even to the uttermost parts of the earth. God is calling us to invest in what it means to be citizens. We've lost an understanding of freedom and responsibility. These are the kinds of systems. These are the kinds of orderings of structure that God is calling us to. To understand where our food comes from. And a whole food economy. And to invest in the poor. Those who are underserved. Those who are hungry. So grateful for the report that was given in our recent Scattered Seeds newsletter. If you read about Grow Livingstones and the way in which they remained faithful, even during COVID, to bring food to those who are hungry, we are going to invest in them because they are us and we are them. God has called us to put our mind there. And then finally, we are going to invest in education. The education of our children. Our kids are in need of spiritual and moral education. And if you don't think that's true, you were not listening to what I shared with you at the beginning of the sermon. And so we're going to invest in our preschool. We are going to invest in our Sunday school. We are going to invest in our student ministries. We are going to invest in the next generation. And we brought Peter Chase on board to help us with college and career. We are going to engage in relentless relationships with them and training them in the articles of the faith. Why are we going to do this? Because the question of investment should occupy us greatly. God has given us a mina. It is power. He says, I want you to work. Why do we invest? Why do we invest? Not because we have a great strategy. Not because we have capital resources. We invest because we love the King. We love him, and he says, do business. Conduct business till I return. My kids are going to be fine. I was really quite proud of Hannah's response as she shared among her peers the following observations about the short story that she read. She said, Mrs. Summers chose to spend the money on herself because she was caught in a trance of self-indulgence. She could not keep up with her impulsive decision-making. I think it was wrong of her to spend the money on herself because from what it looked like, her family was struggling and they were living off scraps and the little they could afford, and this money could have really helped them. I realize that not everyone is perfect, but that does not give you an excuse to not try to do the right thing. And one other student in the class, a graduate of confirmation right here at Beverly Heights Church, shared the gospel, saying she was wrong. Instead of blowing the money on herself on temporary items, she should have put them towards something that lasts longer. We're all given a mina, and we're all called to invest. The question of investment has occupied Jesus greatly, and the question of investment should occupy us greatly. And so Jesus gives some financial advice. It's bad fiscal advice, but it's good kingdom advice for investment. He says, engage in business until I come, and avoid diversifying your investments. Stay focused. Stay true. Remember the King. He's coming back. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you. That's why we do business in your name. We are grateful, Lord, that our work will be rewarded, but we do it because we love you. And we love you because you first loved us and gave yourself for us and paid the highest price in order that we might be set free, not to treat ourselves and not to make ourselves happy, but to live into the fullness of life that you have for us, which is the only good and right and true life. For you are the King, and so many in our world and so many in our community are crying out, we do not want this man to rule over us. But here in this place, our cry is, we desire, we long for the King to reign over us. For he is the true King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His kingdom shall reign forever and ever. And this kingdom has been established by his blood. And in that we rejoice. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.